Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel is minding his own business one day by the river Chebar and saw a storm approaching from the north. And of course, you know the story. It got stranger and stranger, and it was a vision of the chariot of God and the cherubim and God's throne. And God changed his office from a priest to a prophet and gave him a message to the nation of Israel, Judah, in captivity in Babylon. And God told him, though he was called and anointed in a particular way, that because the house of Israel was rebellious, that they would not listen. So God begins to give him certain messages to act out and to become a visual message because they won't hear. And after several of those, now God gives him two visions. And this is the end now, chapters 8 to 11, the end of the second vision. And in this vision, God takes Ezekiel to Jerusalem and shows him what's going on there, shows him the sins of the people there and of the priests there and of the people officiating in the temple courts, and actually takes them into the inner chambers, possibly the imaginations, it may seem, of those officiating. And God shows him all the corruption there and continues to say, Ezekiel, have you seen that? You ain't seen nothing yet. Let me take you over here and show you this. Let me show you the women weeping for Tammuz. Let me show you this. And as we get to the ninth chapter, God now begins to talk about the judgment that he will bring. And as he does that, several men show up who will bring this judgment into the city. One of them is some type of heavenly scribe with a quill, with a pen, and begins to write down on the foreheads a mark of those who trust Christ, the Lord, and believe in the Lord, whose hearts are right towards God, and kind of marks them out to be spared during the judgment. And as we come to the 10th chapter, Ezekiel is still looking over Jerusalem with this scene, with these angels, with this heavenly scribe, and he begins to see the glory of God departing from the temple in the 10th chapter, and he sees it. It's hard for us to tell exactly all the time, because sometimes it seems to overlap the actual presence of God in the Holy of Holies above the cherubim on the mercy seat, and yet at the same time the actual heavenly scene of the throne of God and the actual cherubim and the glory of God is on the scene also. So it's an interesting picture. And as we get to this 10th chapter again, here is where he identifies for us clearly these creatures he had seen in chapter 1 and tells us plainly these were the cherubim. They weren't UFOs. No matter what Von Doniggen says, Ezekiel's the guy that had the vision, and he tells us that he knows what he's talking about. So he says, then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone. Now, he doesn't say it was, as it were, he said. It looked like it. And as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. So above the cherubim now in this scene, he sees this azure blue, this beautiful light. And he says it had the appearance of a sapphire stone, had the appearance of a throne there in the midst. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen, this is the scribe, and he said unto him, go in between the wheels, not a place where I'd want to go, of this heavenly chariot, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with the coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. So this heavenly scribe goes in, takes the coals, which were a sign of God's judgment, evidently, from underneath of the chariot, and now is going to take them and scatter them across the city. And in keeping with that heavenly action, then there will be meted out in reality by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 the final judgment and the burning of Jerusalem. So it's interesting to see these things take place in the spiritual realm and then be reflected in the physical realm. Again, it makes me wonder what is taking place in the world today as we look at the news in the spiritual realm with all of the tension we see in the physical realm. It makes me wonder what is going on. Again, you remember that in 2 Samuel chapter 24, there as David had numbered the children of Israel and God brought judgment upon the nation, that they were so many thousands, 74,000, I believe, died of the plague. And it says, David lifted up his eyes and saw above the threshing floor of Ornan the angel of the Lord swinging his sword, and God commanded him, and he put his sword back into the sheath. In the physical realm, there were those who were dying of a plague. In the spiritual realm, there was an angel swinging a sword. Was he changing DNA or enlivening bacteria? I don't know what he was doing, but there in the spiritual realm, the judgment was in reality an angel swinging some kind of a sword as God's judgment was coming upon the nation, and it was manifesting in a plague. Here, an angel takes these coals from under the chariot of God and throws them out across the city of Jerusalem, and in the physical, it manifests itself in Nebuchadnezzar finally sacking the city and burning it. So it's interesting to see this on the spiritual side of things. You can imagine again in the Great Tribulation the things that are taking place on the spiritual side. Seals are being opened. Angels are blowing trumpets. Vials are being poured out. And we get then to see a picture in the physical realm of all the tremendous things that are taking place, which are caused by spiritual reality. So it's interesting here to see a similar thing taking place. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house, that's the temple, when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. So he sees the glory of the Lord evidently moving from the Holy of Holies to the threshold, the main door to the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court outside was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Now, Ezekiel is seeing this. There's no mention whether at that time people that are in the precinct see any of this at all. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court as the voice of Almighty God when he speaketh, the tremendous noise of the wings of the cherubim. And it came to pass that when he had commanded the man with linen, the scribe, saying to me, saying, take the fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubims, then he went in and stood beside the wheels. Now remember, these wheels, it says, are terrible and have eyes all around them. And one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims unto the fire that was between the cherubims, and took thereof and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. So evidently, as he goes in himself to take the coals, one of the cherubim, who have the arms of a man under their wings, reaches over and takes a handful and gives it to him on the way in. And there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by another cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone, a yellowish green. But I'm sure it was all lit up, reflecting and refracting light. Now, this seems strange, doesn't it, as we read through this? I mean, I don't think Spielberg could pull this off. I don't think it's going to be too long before we get to see this. And just think of all the Christians that will be there that had never even been in the book of Ezekiel. And you'll be able to say, watch this now. They go this way. They don't turn their heads. They go, just because they got four, they don't have to turn. They can go in any direction. And now this happens. And oh, yeah, those are eyes around there. Get up, stand back up. Now look at this here. Read it and get familiar with it. There's songs in the scripture you should learn that they're singing in heaven. You can get a head start if you take this seriously. And as for their appearance, they four had one likeness. as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. He's doing his best. And when they went upon their four sides and turned not as they went, because they have four faces. They don't have to turn as they go. They can go where they want. But to the place whither the head looked, they followed it. That's a remarkable scene. And they turned not as they went. And their whole body and their backs and their hands and their wings and their wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had. Now the scene gets stranger. When he first saw it, he saw the eyes around the wheel. Now he's getting familiar with this scene, and he says, not only that, their whole body, imagine your whole body covered with eyeballs, their backs, sometimes you wish you had an eyeball on your back, don't you, with some of the backstabbers that are running around, and their hands and their wings and their wheels, everything covered with eyes. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel! And everyone had four faces, the cherubim now. The first face was the face of a cherub. Now this is interesting, we'll read through. The second was the face of a man. The third was the face of a lion. And the fourth was the face of an eagle. Now we're not sure what he means. When he told us the description before, he said the first had the face of a calf, a man, a lion, and an eagle. Now he says a cherub, a man, a lion, and an eagle. So do these heavenly beings, is the actual face of a cherub most like the face of a calf? Some have felt that the cherubim, their own face is non-human and most like the face of a calf. We don't know. We will. And the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Chebar in the first chapter. He said these were the cherubim. Now he's identifying them. And when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them. And when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. And they stood, when they stood, these stood. And when they were lifted up, these were lifted up themselves also, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. You had to be there, I guess. Because he throws in some details without giving us any more detail. Now, then the glory of the Lord departed from off of the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. Now he's watching the glory of the Lord depart from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple. Now he's seeing the glory of the Lord depart from off the threshold and stand over the cherubim. And it seems the glory of the Lord is departing from the midst of the temple area and from the midst of the nation. How sad, as we read the life of Samson, and it says, he wist not that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. And here in this scene, evidently God has pronounced Ichabod, as he did in 1 Samuel 4. The glory has departed. And I'm sure those officiating in the courts, ministering in their idolatrous ways, had no idea that this was taking place. It reminds me of Jesus Christ, as he says to the church in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, that if they would not turn back to him, he would remove the lampstand from the midst. And the idea was not the salvation, but the witness. Their light was gone. In Israel, it wasn't that their salvation was gone. He's going to tell Ezekiel here, he has a plan. There is a remnant. God will be faithful to the nation and restore them in the last days. The nation had a purpose still, to bring Christ after the flesh into the world. But as a witness now, as a light to the nations, they had failed miserably. Going after, finally, the gods of the nations around them and being more intent on idolatry than the actual nations of those gods that they were worshiping. And because of that, now we see the glory departing, as it were, the light of Israel, the glory of the Lord. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Chebar, and I knew that they were the cherubims. Very important. Everyone had four faces apiece. Everyone had four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man were under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river Chebar. Their appearance and themselves, they went everyone straight forward. So the glory of the Lord departing from the temple area, and of course it doesn't return again until it returns in the person of Jesus Christ. And he will be there and overturn the tables of the money changers and will not be recognized, but will come again on a white horse with his vesture dipped in blood. And the sun refuses to shine and the moon goes out and the stars refuse to give their light, and the glory of the Lord will return again. Now, he sees in chapter 11 not only the glory leaving the temple, but the glory departing from Jerusalem herself. So it says, moreover, on top of all this, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaniah, princes of the people. Now, these are not the same 25, evidently, that he had seen before, who seemed to be priests. These are princes or elders, it seems, that there's a difference. They're sitting in the gate, and the gate was the courthouse of the day. It's where they made all of their plans and their decisions. City government was there in the gate. And as these men are sitting in the gate, and it says, look in verse 2, it says, then he said unto me, son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in the city. So as they're sitting right in the gate giving wicked counsel, over top of them is this scene. Right in the end of the last chapter, he said, the glory of the Lord mounted up above the cherubim and went and stood over the east gate. So standing right over where these men are in the physical realm giving wicked counsel, in the spiritual realm is the glory of the Lord and the cherubim of God right over this terrible scene. And the idea is they're in one sense, they're never going to be able to plead their innocence because the very presence of God was there, hearing and seeing everything that was taking place. And yet on the other side of the coin, as this scene moves on, we know that God has all things under control. So now we see these men giving wicked counsel, it says. And look at this wicked counsel. They were saying, it is not near. Let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. Now the idea was, Jeremiah, Ezekiel had prophesied, and others, that the Lord would judge Jerusalem and level it. Meantime, there were false prophets, and the leaders were still saying, no, that's not going to happen. We're going to prosper. This carrying away is just temporary. And it's almost as though we're flesh cooking in the cauldron. We're protected from the fire. It seems like a strange idiom to us, but the idea is the fire is outside this big steel pot, this iron pot, and we're like the flesh inside. And though the fire's around, we're protected. So these false prophets were saying, these leaders to the people, don't listen to Jeremiah. Don't listen to Ezekiel, build houses, plan to stay here. And Jeremiah was telling them, plan to leave, pack your bags. These guys are saying, plan to stay. That's not a cherubim flying around here, by the way. And here, God calls it wicked counsel, saying, it is not near, it is not near. And of course, it reminds me of that wicked servant, Jesus says in Matthew 24, that says in his heart, the Lord delayeth his coming. Same thing here. It is not near. It is not near. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, Speak. Thus saith the Lord, Thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Now that's an interesting observation to make. Again, they say, I forget how many thousand things, something like 4,000 things per second being transacted in the human brain. I mean, at the same time you're seeing color and hearing sound and recognizing faces and taking note of wind and noises, and it's remarkable. That's why you feel like you're always forgetting something. It's interesting, in Psalm 139, verse 2, God says that He knows our thoughts afar off. The Hebrew indicates in their origins, that He understands our thoughts in our origins. And again, scientists today, it's interesting to read the New Life magazine with the article about the brain and maintaining your IQ and having a healthy brain, using your brain as a muscle, and with the growth of dendrites. It goes into the whole thing. The idea that even scientists don't understand fully how we have something stored away in a little piece of gray meat and can pull it up and bring it to some screen where you see somebody and think, that guy looks familiar. That guy looks familiar. Where did I know that guy from? How are you pulling that up? I mean, is it coming from... Thank you. Is it coming from some little... some little hunk of gray matter somewhere, and it's tucked away, and you're pulling it across some nerve ending to some screen, and oh yeah, that's where I know they're from. Well, it seems like it's more than that, and God says He knows our thoughts in their origins. I mean, not only does He know everything that's stored in there, which is embarrassing enough, but it seems like the enemy can throw fiery darts in there and put them right on line. You know what I mean? Right on the wire sometimes. And God says He knew all of their thoughts, all that came into their mind in their origins. You have multiplied your slain in this city, and we have filled the streets thereof with the slain. Because the nation had turned away from God, they were seeing the same conditions we see in America, and a nation has turned away from God, who does not recognize or have the ability any longer to tell right from wrong. Israel was more far gone in some ways. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, your slain, whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh. In other words, the only ones that are safe in this city are the ones that are already dead. And this city is the cauldron, and their goose was cooked. But I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. You're not going to stay in it and be safe. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, saith the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst thereof, and deliver you into the hands of strangers, and will execute judgments among you, and you shall fall by the sword, and I will judge you in the border of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So he says, I'm going to not, you know, the situation, no, these guys say, you know, we're like meat in a cauldron, we're protected. He said, no, the only flesh that's safe is dead flesh in Jerusalem, that may be the righteous that they had put to death. And he says, you're not going to remain in there. I'm going to take you out of Jerusalem. Not only are you going to be killed outside Jerusalem, I'll take you all the way to the border of Israel, and that's where I'm going to judge you. And at this time, Nebuchadnezzar was encamped in Riblah, which was in Syria today, all the way up in the northern end of Israel towards Hermon. That's where Nebuchadnezzar was, and they took the captives outside of Jerusalem all the way up to Riblah, and many of them were slain there, and it was fulfilled exactly the way that Ezekiel prophesied. And then, of course, he ends that by saying, and you will know that I am the Lord. Of course, it's a little late to find out, you know. To say, oh no, you mean that the prophet meant what he said? Well, you read through these prophecies, they mean what they say today also. This city shall not be your cauldron, neither shall you be the flesh in the midst thereof, but I will judge you in the border of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, I believe 62 times in the book, you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you. And it came to pass when I prophesied that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Now that's a powerful prophecy. Then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, O Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Ezekiel sees, just as he prophesies the word that gives him, the one guy who was the wicked counselor fell down dead. Now he's in a vision. It's hard for us to nail all this down. The one guy falls down dead right as he prophesies. Was it a foretelling of his death when Nebuchadnezzar would come? Was it something that actually happened? Unbeknown to Paltiel, the whole thing was going on. We don't know. But it happened one way or another. And then Ezekiel overcome says, Lord, are you going to make a full end of the remnant? Are there going to be any that are spared? And again, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred. Now it seems that he's talking about possibly blood relatives of Ezekiel. Some feel he's talking about thy kindred in the sense that there were believing souls amongst Israel that would make up a remnant that would survive. Verse 15 again. Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel, holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get you far from the Lord? Unto us is this land given in possession. Aren't they the ones who were telling you to get out and that the land was theirs? Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Now, obviously, that is exactly what happened in Ezekiel's day. And he's seeing the near and the far. They were taken to Babylon, but the greater dispersion of the Jews took place into all the nations of the world. And remarkably, God said, I will be a little sanctuary to them there that believe. They didn't have the presence of the temple in Jerusalem to worship in, the actual building. But God said, for those who, that remnant that believes, I myself am actually the sanctuary. The building is just made of marble and limestone, and though I scatter them in the nations of the world, I will be to those who believe a small sanctuary, and they will find in my presence a reason to exist and to maintain their identity. And of course, until 1948, the Jews scattered all over the entire earth somehow maintained in all of the nations where they were driven their identity, and no other people has ever done the same thing. Again, remarkable. And just the way God said it would happen. And everything else that we're going to read in Ezekiel will happen just the way God says that it will happen. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Now, of course, again, that wasn't completely fulfilled under Ezra and Nehemiah. They didn't come from all countries then. I believe we're seeing the beginnings, 1948, the nation reestablished. Certainly they're coming from all nations now in a beautiful way. God's word is being fulfilled. But Ezekiel now is saying, is the remnant going to be destroyed too? God said, no. Though I drive them to all the nations of the world, those who believe will find my very presence to be a small sanctuary to them wherever they are. They will maintain their identity, and there will come a time when I will gather them again from the nations of the world and give them the land of Israel once again. And they shall come there, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations from there. And I will give them one heart. So there will be, ultimately, a physical return and a spiritual return. God is prophesying here. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. Now, of course, speaking of what will be realized as Jesus Christ returns and sets up his throne in Jerusalem and rules the earth from Zion. I will put a new spirit within you. Now, he's not, notice they're not turning over a new leaf. There is no such thing as turning over a new leaf. The old leaf is incurably wicked. The Bible calls it a heart, but it's the same thing. This is regeneration. This is a new heart, a new spirit. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, because the old one's no good. David said, create in me a clean heart. He didn't say, how about cleaning up the old one? And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, God says of his work and of his faithfulness, he will do this. Look over at verse 12. He said, you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but you have done after the manner of the heathen. Now, he says over here, that they, in verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances. The thing that will be necessary is for God to put a new spirit and a new heart within them, as he has done in our lives. And he says, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, it says that again in 14:11 and 36:28 and 37:23, 37:27. It says that again throughout Ezekiel, that he will be their God and they will be his people. And the idea is, all of this dealing that we see here going on, as cruel and as hard as it seems sometimes, there is a purpose of God all the way through. And ultimately, he doesn't want to be a God without people, because he even told Samuel, for my own name's sake, not because of the people who are hard-hearted, but because of who I am, because of my own name's sake, I will be faithful and remember my covenant with them. Here he says that he will do all these things, and they will know that I am the Lord their God, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And in all of God's judgment, that is in his heart as he moves forward. So I thank God for his faithfulness. I thank God that I don't know about you, but before I came to Christ, I don't know how many new leaves I turned over, and they were all rotten on the other side too. And there was no change in my life till he gave me a new spirit and a new heart, a new creation, one that I could make no contribution to, that came to me through accepting Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. And God will do that work in the midst of his people Israel also. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. Then, after this pronouncement, did the cherubim lift up their wings, the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. So now he sees the glory of the Lord depart from the east gate and go and stand up over the Mount of Olives. A very interesting place, of course. That's where Christ ascended from, that area. On the other side of the Mount of Olives, it's where he will return, Zechariah tells us. A very spiritually active point around Jerusalem. The Jews, of course, there, when you go on the Mount of Olives and you stand and look down the Kidron Valley, there are literally thousands of graves there, of sepulchres, because of the prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah coming there and touching down his foot upon the Mount of Olives. Of course, those that awaken will be shocked that the one who touches his foot down will have holes in his feet and in his hands. Jesus also stood upon the Mount of Olives and looked over Jerusalem when he made his triumphal entry and wept. And of course, in this scene, with all the majesty that Ezekiel sees, it seems to me that there is probably on the part of the God of Israel a brokenheartedness in the midst of this scene of glory. So now the presence of God, the glory of God, departs from the east gate and goes and hovers over the Mount of Olives. After that, Ezekiel says, verse 24, then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldee. Makes a fast trip now back to Babylon. To them of the captivity, so the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then the whole thing just goes up. And he says, then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things that the Lord had showed me. So the second vision now comes to an end. And imagine now the people that are back there listening to Ezekiel describe these scenes to them. I wonder how readily they listened to him as he came back and said, the Lord took me by the hair and carried me to Jerusalem and showed me the wickedness there in the temple precincts and the women weeping for Tammuz and all of the things that are going forward. And as I stood there and he showed me all of that, six angels came forth that were destroyers with destroying weapons in their hand, and one man, a seventh, in a long white linen gown, who was a scribe with an inkwell in his hand. And before the destroyers got started, he went through the city and put the mark of a cross on the forehead of everybody who was a believer in the entire city of Jerusalem. Then they began to destroy. They began at the temple and began to move throughout the city. And as they did that, I saw the glory of the Lord departing. Imagine him trying to tell this to them. And, oh, yeah, by the way, the cherubim were there. You know, the ones that I saw by the river Chebar, they were there again. And the wheels and the eyes. And you know, you say to yourself, boy, Lord, I'd like to see an angel, Lord. You know, I struggle with assurance, Lord. If you just let an angel appear in my bedroom and say it's all true, I would just feel so much better. Or just, you know, let a feather drip through my bedroom or something. You know, instead of just believing the scripture, we go through all this. But when you see something like that, then you're in the uncomfortable situation of trying to tell people about it, and they only think you're nuts. So it doesn't do what you think it should anyway. Now, the word of the Lord also came unto me, saying, son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house. And again, this term rebellious, rebellion, used more in Ezekiel than in the rest of the Old Testament, I believe, combined. You're in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not, and they have ears to hear. This all sounds familiar, doesn't it? And hear not. The reason being, for they are a rebellious house. The reason they couldn't hear and the reason they couldn't see was willful. They have the faculties, they have ears and they have eyes and they have a heart. But God says here, they have eyes but they don't see and they have ears but they don't hear. The reason is because of their rebellion. Now, it's interesting, Jesus Christ in his ministry, and we get to Matthew chapter 13, as the religious leaders were starting to accuse him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, and, you know, things were really coming to a head as far as hostility, Jesus said to them, you have eyes, but you don't see, and you have ears, but you don't hear. And from that time onward, it says he taught them in parables. And it was the same thing he was facing, because they refused to use the faculties that God had given them of their eyes and their ears to see him and to look at the works he was doing, to listen with their ears to his teaching and the words he was saying. Then it says he began to teach them in parables. He tried to get around that part of the intellect in love and still communicate with them. And what God does here with Ezekiel is the same thing. Because the people were not using their eyes, they were not using their ears. Again, he uses Ezekiel as a visual parable. He makes Ezekiel do things that will get their attention. He says, therefore, thou son of man, because they won't look and they won't listen, prepare the stuff for removing. Now pack your suitcase. And remove by day in their sight. Now imagine, the townsfolk have seen him do some strange things. Now all of a sudden here he's going to come walking out the front door of his house, you know, lock it up, nail it shut with his suitcases, and they're going to say, what is he up to now? You come out in their sight by day, thou shalt remove from thy place and to another place in their sight. It may be they will consider then, though they be a rebellious house. Here's God's heart to continue to communicate even though they're rebellious. Then shalt thou bring forth thy stuff by day in their sight as stuff for removing, like you're packing up and moving. Thou shalt go forth at even in their sight as they that go forth unto captivity. So in a very similar way, those who cooperated and came with Nebuchadnezzar evidently grabbed what they could carry in the first and second deportation. He says, imitate that. Grab your stuff, go out and stand in front of your house. When evening comes and everybody's looking at you, then go forth like you're going forth into captivity. Dig thou through the wall in their sight, and carry out thereby. So there must have been an enclosure where they were living. He's to go now and dig a hole in the wall. In their sight shalt thou bear it upon thy shoulders and carry it forth in the twilight. Thou shalt cover thy face that thou see not the ground. Now this is strange. He's going to blindfold himself, as it were, and first he's going to dig a hole in the wall, has a suitcase is waiting there. When he gets the hole dug in the wall, he's going to throw his stuff on his back and he's going to blindfold himself and head out through the hole in the wall. For I have set thee for a sign unto the house of Israel. And I did so, as I was commanded. I brought forth my stuff by day, as stuff for captivity, and in the even I digged through the wall with my hand, and I brought it forth in the twilight, and I bare it upon my shoulder in their sight. And in the morning came the word of the Lord to me, saying, Son of man, hath not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said unto thee, what in the world are you doing now? Now, what God's saying is, Ezekiel, we got their attention, didn't we? Say thou unto them, evidently they're all tuned in, they want to know now. They were stubborn, they wouldn't use the faculty of their eye or their ear, and because God is gracious, he persevered beyond their stubbornness and still got their attention to communicate to them. Thank God he does that with us. Say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God, this burden concerneth the prince in Jerusalem, and all the house of Israel that are among them. Now, the prince in Jerusalem was Zedekiah. Jehoiachin was recognized as the king. He was already in Babylon. Ezekiel never calls Zedekiah the king. The Lord refers to him here as that prince that's in Jerusalem. Say, I am your sign. Now, this is what you tell them. I'm your sign. Look at me. This is what's going to happen. Like as I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall remove and go into captivity. And the prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight, speaking of Zedekiah, and shall go forth. They shall dig through the wall to carry out thereby. He shall cover his face that he see not the ground with his eyes. My net also will I spread upon him, a spiritual net. He's not going to escape, God says. And he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon. Now, imagine this, because on Zedekiah's end, he's going to sneak out through the city wall, think he's escaping, he's going to be captured by the Babylonians. That's what's going to happen in the physical realm. In the spiritual realm, it says God is casting a net and a snare upon him, and that's why he can't get away. No wonder we can't get away with nothing, huh? I thank God he loves us so much he doesn't let us get away with anything, but imagine some of the things he's throwing on us in the spiritual realm. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet shall he not see it. This was in 586. This became a reality. Though he shall die there. Now, it's a very interesting prophecy. Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah 52, 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1 to 7. You read those places, it throws light. Because the prophecies about Zedekiah were that he would be taken captive, that he would see Nebuchadnezzar face to face, that he would die in Babylon, but that he would not see Babylon. And there were those then that wouldn't believe because it seemed to be contradictory. But exactly what he enacted here, Ezekiel, is what took place. Zedekiah made a plan. They knew that they couldn't escape as all of Judah was being laid waste. And Zedekiah and his nobles, his princes, loaded up their stuff and had prepared a tunnel to escape through the wall at night. And they ran through the wall and headed out from Jerusalem because they realized it was going to be overrun by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar's army. And as they went, they got down towards Jericho. Josephus gives us the account. We know about it. You can read about it in 2 Kings, again, 25. And as they get down to Jericho, there Nebuchadnezzar's officers, his army, caught them and took them captive and carried them all the way up to Riblah, in the border of the land where Nebuchadnezzar's camp was. And Nebuchadnezzar slew the princes and nobles in front of Zedekiah and killed them there, just as it says. And then he brought out Zedekiah's sons and slaughtered his sons in front of his eyes. And after he had killed his sons, he put out Zedekiah's eyes, so that the last image in Zedekiah's memory were his own sons being slaughtered. And then they carried him from there to Babylon, where he died. So he died in Babylon, but never saw it, because he didn't have any eyes. He saw Nebuchadnezzar face to face in Riblah. And just as Ezekiel enacted this, and Jeremiah also foretold it, it happened exactly the way that they said it would take place. And I will scatter towards every wind all that are round about him to help him, and all his bands, and I will draw out the sword after them. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall scatter them among the nations and disperse them in the countries. There's an easier way to know he's the Lord, by the way, for any of you who aren't sure. And that's to ask him to reveal himself to you. We can all talk till we're blue in the face and can't give him to you, because he is himself. He is a conscious being in and of himself, and he is not property for us to give away. But if you go to him and ask him to prove himself to you, if you go and admit you need forgiveness, if you go in sincerity and ask him to reveal himself, he will. It's much easier than being carried away, and civilization as we know it today will be carried away. It says there are days coming on the world such as the world has never seen nor never will again. These days, and as horrible as they seem, are not even to be compared with the things that are still ahead of us. He says, but I will leave few men of them from the sword, from the famine, from the pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the heathen, whither they come, and they shall know that I am the Lord. He leaves a remnant, it seems. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat thy bread with quaking, and drink thy water with trembling and with carefulness. So here's the next sign he gives to him. He says, sit down and eat in front of him, and eat your bread like this, and then take your water and drink it like this, let it splash all over. And that's the next sign we're going to give them. And say unto the people of the land, thus saith the Lord God of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, of the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with carefulness, and they shall drink their water with astonishment, that her land may be desolate from all that is therein, because of the violence of all them that dwell therein. God says, again, you're a type of what's going to happen to those that are in a land who hardly have anything to eat or drink and live in terror. And the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall be desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, what is that proverb that they have in the land of Israel? What is that proverb again? Now, God is not asking because he forgot. He's asking Ezekiel for Ezekiel's sake, not for his own sake. What is that proverb that you have in the land of Israel saying, the days are prolonged and every vision faileth? Evidently, back in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, as Jeremiah prophesied, as Ezekiel prophesied, as others would prophesy, the proverb in the city of Jerusalem in the land became, the days are prolonged and every vision fails. In other words, it's like it says in 2 Peter, you know, they shall say, where is the promise of his coming? In our own day, you know, every the days are prolonged, every vision fails. Where, you know, you talk about the second coming of Christ. Where is he? He never showed up. My grandmother said the same thing. Well, they were doing the same thing back in his day. And people don't learn, and history just comes around. What goes around comes around. It's happening today just like it happened then. God's saying, what's that proverb they have again, that the days are prolonged, nothing ever happens? Tell them, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I'm going to make this proverb to cease. And they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, But say unto them, here's the new proverb, the days are at hand and the effect of every vision. So God altered it a little bit. For there shall be no more any vain vision nor flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall be no more prolonged. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and will perform it, saith the Lord God. And again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he seeth is for many days to come. It has nothing to do with us. It's far away. And he prophesieth of times that are afar off. Therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, there shall none of my words be prolonged any more. You can almost hear him saying it today. But the word which I have spoken shall be done, saith the Lord. And in Ezekiel's day and in Daniel's day, I believe as many today, misreading the long-suffering of God. It tells us about it in Romans 2, I believe. It tells us again about it in 2 Peter, that there are those who live in rebellion, Christians and non-Christians, that live in rebellion, and because the judgment of God doesn't come upon them, they say, oh, it's not going to, oh, you know, God understands, oh, yeah, my girlfriend and I are living together, but, oh, look, my business is blessed, this is good, everything, God, what are you talking about? Look, I mean, I'm sure I can live, I know what the Bible said, but doesn't God didn't, that wasn't for me, that was for everybody else, and here I am, and I can go on and transgress God's word and live like this, and God knows my heart, because, look, my business is blessed, and this is going great, and everything is wonderful. Well, what the Bible says clearly is there are those who misread the long-suffering and the patience of God, which is extended to them to give them a period of time where they may turn to Him to receive His mercy. And they don't realize that the pendulum is swinging above their head and getting closer. And what they think is, oh, God is approving of my sin. And the Bible says that is never true. God does not approve of sin. God chastens and chastises and judges and his wrath comes. But because he is patient and long-suffering, there are those who misread his patience as his approval. Well, God says there is the day that comes when he says, no longer. Nothing else is going to be prolonged. I'm not putting it off any longer. It's going to come. It's going to come in spades. And the wicked message is the message that says it's afar off. Because the true message is it's right over our heads. And as we look at the world today, again, Jesus said, when you see these things, and they're all around us, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh, that we know the return of the Lord is near. And I want to encourage you, if you are a blood-bought child of Jesus Christ, and you are living in rebellion and sin, and because the hammer has not come down on you yet, the divine hammer, the divine calls, the divine sword, the divine net, whatever's coming down on you, we saw a combination of things this evening. Whatever it will be when it comes down will be effective. But because it hasn't come down on you yet, for you to say, well, God approves, you know, God is, you know, you're misreading the fact that he is being gracious to you and long-suffering because you're his child and he loves you. And even though your ears are stopped up willfully and your eyeballs are stopped up willfully, God will go to some extreme to get around those things and get to you and get your attention because he loves you. And for those of you that are blood-bought, the chastening rod of God comes because we're his children and he loves us. And the Bible says he chastens the son that he loves. And the chastening for the present is not enjoyable, but it yields in the long term the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So if you're God's child, I pray for myself and for you that he's always faithful to chasten us. But don't misinterpret the fact that you can live in rebellion for a length of time and nothing comes down on your head, because the Bible says he's being patient and gracious, giving you a chance to turn. If you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ personally, Must be a strange study to come to if you don't know Jesus Christ. Cherubim and... But the message is that God is being gracious to America. Life is not going to continue the way we know it. Food is not always going to be in the grocery stores. Antibiotics are not always going to be on the shelves. The police are going to be too few and far between to protect all of us when it all starts falling apart. And God is going to let go something in the spiritual realm on this nation that will manifest in the physical that will freak you out. And I pray get your attention. The easier way is to ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior this evening. He loves you. If you're here this evening, you don't know Him. I know He loves you because He brought you here. You have eyes and ears, and you couldn't see in a normal church, so He brought you to us. We're like a parable church or something. You know, he's gotten around, and you thought you were comfortable, and now you're not, are you? And it's because He loves you. And I encourage you before you leave this evening to ask Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and to be your Lord and Savior, because the same God that was working then is the same God that's working now. And the policy that He used when He related to sin then and rebellion is the same policy He used now. Because He's God, they don't come up with new legislation in heaven. They can't improve on His policies. They have been in effect since the world and the universe were founded, and they are not going to be improved, and they work tremendously when He lets them fly. But your deliverance from all of that is Jesus Christ.